away from it for just a little while. We had James Beverly last week, and that was profitable. And the Sunday night before that, we weren't in Romans because we had the children's musical, which was so well done. And now we're back into it. Joshua and Judges, divine history lessons on how you can make or break your future today. The idea there was that the choices we make now won't seem as significant as they really are unless you learn to see where they're taking you down the road. If every decision is just made on the basis of the satisfaction of some immediate desire or some immediate benefit received, then some of the most important things in life you'll never do. And the same is true with things that bring bondage and regret and sin and failure, spiritual failure I'm talking now. The things that bring those into our lives don't just happen on a Thursday afternoon. They happen when patterns of behavior are carelessly neglected and nothing happens. No immediate judgment comes. No immediate bondage comes. In fact, it seems like the choice is life-giving and pleasurable with no after effect. And so that encourages persistence and repetition of a course of events that down the road will lead to bondage. And when the bondage comes, we don't know where it came from because the events from the past are what forge the future, both for righteousness and for wickedness. So how you can make or break your future today. And you see it repeated so much in these books of Joshua and Judges. This is part 21. The topic this morning is genuine godliness, a blend of knowledge of the truth and a passion for genuine holiness. A blend of knowledge of the truth and a passion for genuine holiness. We're going to go this Sunday and next through Judges 10, 11, and 12. And I knew when we started the book of Judges that sooner or later we'd have to look at this story. It's a troubling story. Now, don't look in your Bible. I'm just curious, and this is not separating sheep from goats. I'm not measuring your spirituality. I think that I have an idea of what to expect. How many, if I said the story of Jephthah, not Jethro on the Beverly Hillbillies, Jephthah, and you hadn't spoken to me recently, or but on your own, you would know basically what I'm talking about. Can I see your hand? Kind of like an altar call. Any hand? Yes, I see that hand. All right. Here's the story of Jephthah. We're going to get there more next week than this. Jephthah is a fairly godly man whom the Lord uses to defeat the Ammonites. He gets in a conversation with the enemy and defends the cause of the Lord. That's an interesting passage. We'll look at that. And then leads Israel in battle against the Ammonites. And he's pretty worried about beating them. They're a strong enemy, strong army. And they've engaged Israel in battle before. And he prays and he seeks God. And he seeks God's blessing. And he's desperate to have God's blessing on his military efforts. So much so that here's what he says. I'm paraphrasing, but you'll see it next Sunday. If you'll just give me victory over the Ammonites and defend your name, O Lord, in gratitude and appreciation, I will, when I return home to my house, I will offer as a sacrifice of worship and thanksgiving the first thing that comes out of the door of my house. And he goes and he fights the Ammonites and he wins. And he's thrilled. And he's coming home and he comes to his house. And as he's riding up to his house, his daughter comes running out of the house to greet him. And he remembers his vow. How many think he offers his daughter to the Lord as a sacrifice? How many think he doesn't? But he does. And that's a troubling story. Where would he ever get the idea to make such a vow? And why in the world would he keep it? That's the subject we're going to look at mostly next week. We won't get into the vow specifically this week, but that's the kind of story that we're going to be unfolding together in Judges 10, 11, and 12. But I want to open with Judges chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. Tell me if this sounds familiar, this accounting of the story, if you've seen this happen before in the book of Judges. 10 verse 6, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. The reason you find those kind of things repeated, the geographic identifying, the specifying of the people, the place, beyond the land of the Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. That's the Holy Spirit's way of showing you that I'm talking about real events of real people in real places. Nobody knows where Jack and the Beanstalk took place. Nobody knows where Little Red Riding Hood took place. But we know who these people were, and we know where it happened. You can find it on a map. Verse 9. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and have served the Baals." You'll notice from the details, I didn't read it, but if you read 1 to 5 of chapter 10, that we're now 55 years after the death of Abimelech. Remember that civil war and the events that took place? And the children of Israel once again find themselves on that treadmill cycle of idolatry and punishment and a cry for deliverance. As we've read this book, and as we've studied the book of Judges, it is so fascinating to see how many times, and I want to talk about this at length this morning, how many times the children of Israel fall into this sin of idolatry. That has to do with the loves of the heart, the things that we worship, the things that come up at the center of our lives, and while not denying God, push him to the circumference of our lives. Okay? Whatever is loved more than God is the idol. This account deals with a strictly religious type of idolatry. You could see the idol, bow before it. But the issue goes beyond that to the things that pull our devotion away from God, that draw our love away from God, that somehow take the edge off his claim on our lives, because while not denying him, our hearts are drawn to other things that make his rulership offensive in some area, difficult in some area, his voice hard to hear or at least hard to acknowledge. And the Israelites have fallen into this repeatedly in the book. And I want to ask you if you find something resonating in your heart where that happens in your own walk with the Lord, where instead of there coming a progression, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but rather than that kind of growth, what you have is more or less the same experience repeated over and over again, but not really moving ahead in your walk with Jesus. And so the same type of sin, the same type of failure, the same type of regret, committed, repented of, delivered, committed, repented of, delivered, committed, repented of, delivered. Do you get what I'm saying? So that becomes a pattern that you're almost locked into. It's not a matter of whether or not you're going to heaven. It's a matter of whether or not you feel in your heart the power of your relationship with the Lord, or whether it's something that Well, it's a good thing he's there, because goodness knows I've been in this mess before and I'm planning on being in it for the rest of my life, and it's just good that he's there to forgive me. And so that's what happens here. That's what happens with the children of Israel. They're once again in this treadmill cycle of idolatry, punishment, cry for deliverance. And the lesson is, you can't make one decision that will carry you automatically for 55 years. They did under Abimelech. They repented. Now they're in the same situation again. I'm probably not growing in the Lord the way I should until I come to the place in my walk with Jesus where I recognize that my commitment to Christ in any area of life, whether it's when I first came to Jesus and received him as my Savior and as my Lord, or in some area of fresh repentance and growth, and that comes daily in all of our lives, whatever decision I make to deepen my walk with the Lord and his claim on my life, and my placing more and more of my life in his hand, whatever decision that is, and at whatever point, it won't go unchallenged. There will be things today. There will be things Monday. There will be things Tuesday that press against whatever resolve is in your heart to follow the Lord. The Israelites never saw those things until they ended up being bound and oppressed by an enemy, but they were worshiping their idols long before that. So that their thinking drifted from God. Their habits drifted from God. And then they found their lives all messed up. And, oh, God, we're sorry. Deliver us. Help us. You have to constantly refuse to be budged from whatever decisions you have made in your past to draw close to the Lord. I've 5 points in this message. We're going to look at 2 this morning and 3 next week. Here's as important a principle as I know how to share with you. Point number 1. The power of any decision to turn to the Lord is directly related to the motive for turning to the Lord. You see it in verses 8, 9, and 10 that we read. Speaking of the Philistines and the Amorites, they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. And for 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin. Very specifically, the tribes are named. And against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we've sinned against you. Like, is this the first time they knew that they were sinning? I mean, there have been instruction aplenty on not worshiping the idols and not engaging in the religions of the people around them, of staying devoted to the Lord. 18 years of being severely distressed, and they wake up one morning and we've sinned against you. And it's not that they just realized for the first time that they had sinned. It's they finally came to the place where they couldn't live anymore with their sin. It hurt too much. And that's an important point to remember. We've sinned against you because we've forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And you can't help but think, when you read those verses together, that the reason they cried out to the Lord in verse 10 was because they could no longer live with being severely distressed in verse 9. What I'm saying is this. What they were longing for, the reason they cried out to the Lord, had nothing to do with loving the Lord. It had to do with relief. Relief from bondage. Relief from the whip of the Philistine taskmaster. Relief from the oppression that they had been living under for 18 years. They could have repented after 12 years. They could have repented after 13. When the situation became unbearable, and this is about the eighth time that it's happened, they called out to God. And the reason that you see this repetition of the same event over and over again was because they never did call out to the Lord because they loved the Lord and wanted to be holy. They called out to the Lord because the situation had become unbearable and they couldn't stand it. It's also obvious from the repetition of this pattern in the book of Judges that God was trying to turn their hearts so that they would see he was the only worthy object of their love and worship and obedience. It's just like children. Children, as they grow, they will love their parents more as they come to fully understand why their parents disciplined them when they were young. Child, when he's young or she is young, doesn't appreciate discipline and correction, chastening, if you want to use the biblical word. When you get older, you look back and you realize that what they did in this situation and in this situation and in this situation, while it seemed confining, it seemed restrictive, it seemed like just a rule or it seemed like just a punishment, you look back later on and you see other people who fell into all sorts of messes and you didn't, and you realize it's because of the correction that they set into your life when you were young. But you don't see it when you're a child. You see it as you mature. The Israelites should have turned fully to serve the Lord. Not because if they didn't, their enemies would pound the daylights out of them, but because they saw the loving intention and faithfulness of God to constantly bring them back to himself when they went astray. The New Testament talks about the chastening love of God in great detail. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 to 13. We're going to read this together if you want to turn to it. Hebrews 12, 9 to 13. The writer is talking about the way God disciplines and chastens us. Hebrews 12, verse 9. And you jump into the middle of a thought as he's expressing it. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That's God's goal. That's God's goal for your life. That was his goal for the Israelites, that we may share his holiness. 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. In other words, it doesn't work, God's chastening. That's what we're reading about over and over in the book of Judges. It doesn't work in the lives of people just because they experience it. But it works when you've been trained by it. So it works when you see what he's doing, when you see what God's goal is. His goal is, verse 10, that we may share in his holiness. Verse 12, therefore lift up drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Again, still talking about God's chastening. His goal in this is, it seems unpleasant, it seems uncomfortable, it seems difficult, but his goal is to take, it's like to take a foot that's lame and to set the bone so that it can be healed properly. That's God's plan. B, being healed at the end of verse 13 is the same as sharing in his holiness at the end of verse 10. And so God himself, not the devil, God himself brings circumstances into the life of the Israelites. He brings them into your life and he brings them into my life. And they're difficult and they're hard. And it says they're painful. That's the word the text uses. Why is he doing it? Well, because I get off track with my life. My affections squirt in all sorts of wrong directions. I prioritize wrong things. I don't make important what I ought to make important. I spend my time and energy and money on things that are trivial rather than things that are eternal. What is God going to do? Well, he loves me too much to just let me go on like that. And so he brings something into my life. And it's a discipline, it's a trial, and it seems painful. What he's doing is, he takes something out of my life that I thought I couldn't live without. Some idol. And the reason he does it is, he causes me to rely on him in a way that I never would have as long as I had other things to rely on. But the only way he can cause me to rely on him is he says, I'm just going to take out some of these props. And so what are you doing, God? This isn't fair. You'll see later on what I'm bringing into your life is a deepening of your relationship with me, and it's going to be healing for you. And the safety in it is, as he removes these things from my life, and I come to see that God is good above all. He takes these things from me and I come to see that God is enough all by himself. The healing is that I am less likely, and this is where Israel failed, I am less likely to be tripped up by those same sins again because the removal of them brought about a change in heart and a change of affection so that I'm not as tempted to go back to those things repeatedly. Whereas if you just call out to the Lord like Israel did, when there's difficulty and stress and your own sin brings an unbearable burden, and all you want is relief from your circumstances, when God brings the relief, what you'll treasure is not God, but the relief. And then you set yourself up for a repetition of this over and over and over again because your heart never was drawn to God. And so the kind of inward healing that would protect you from those idols in the future never takes place. Is that too involved for Sunday morning this early, or do you get what I'm saying? Hebrews describes what should happen. The book of Judges describes how it goes wrong when it doesn't happen that way. We can see that God's constant goal for our lives in his dealings with us, spelled out in that 10th verse in the Hebrews, that we may share in his holiness. That's what God was trying to do with these people through the whole book of Judges. He was trying to make them love his holiness by allowing them to see the ugliness and the emptiness of their false gods. What makes us see the emptiness of idols in our lives? Well, nothing does like trouble. As long as we're comfortable, we think our lives are fine, even if they revolve around wrong goals, wrong priorities, idolatrous affections. As long as those things are working, there's nothing to draw us away from them. But we need to be drawn away from them because we'll be lost following those things. And so God brings judgment and chastening. Why were the Israelites choosing those false gods? I mean, that's the big question. You can look at all the verses and all the accounts, and as you read them, you think, why are we seeing this over and over again? Why were they choosing those false gods? Why were they choosing them so repeatedly? And there's only one possible answer to that question. Only one answer. They chose those empty false gods because first, those were the gods the nations around them chose to worship. And you can see why God said, you drive these people out. This wasn't God being racist. This wasn't God being discriminating. This was God saying, if those people are there with their gods, you're going to worship their gods, and you won't worship me. And if you don't worship me, not only will you be lost, but there'll be no light to those surrounding nations. They'll see the glory of the true God. Those were the gods the nations around them chose to worship. And Israel chose those gods, here it is, because in choosing them, she avoided the disdain of the crowd around her. You can do that. You can do it at college. You can do it at university. You can do it at work. You can choose the gods they worship. You can prioritize your life the way they prioritize theirs, and as long as you do, everything will be smooth. True, those gods were lifeless, those gods were powerless, but at least they were popular. And those gods, idols of man's own making, they're always popular because they don't tell us what to do. This is why Oprah can get millions of people to follow the God of Eckhart Tolle, because he's one that you create and he just makes you feel good and he never tells you what to do. Is that a great God or what? They don't push, they don't cramp our desires, they don't prompt us to, Hebrews 12:10, to share in God's holiness. Those gods never make you do that. And that's what God was trying to teach Israel to do. But like all chastening, everything would hinge on the response of those being chastened. These Israelites missed out on what the writer of Hebrews called the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. And they missed it because they stubbornly, as you read the book of Judges, you'll see it over and over again. They stubbornly tried to receive two things at the same time. They wanted to call upon the Lord when they needed him for deliverance, but enjoy the freedom to refuse God's will when it seemed confining and restrictive. It's you see it all the time. Here's the student. Here's the student who couldn't come to church regularly in a million years, but wants everybody in the church to pray for him or her when there's an exam at university because they really need God's help. Here's a person who kind of waddles in every month or so, as long as the weather's not too good, but then they're diagnosed with cancer and they're at the front, and boy, everybody better be calling on Jesus. We want to see a miracle here. It happens all the time. I want God there for me when I need him. Why doesn't prayer work anyway? But I sure don't want him cramping my style, who I date, the kind of videos I watch, the kind of music I listen to, the kind of friends I make. Please, God's not a legalist. Let me go my way. The church is shot through with that kind of religion. The book of Judges is relevant because it proves it won't work. It will never work. It will never work. So here's the life lesson for us today. Each cry of repentance, each cry for help, needs to be carefully examined, because not all cries for God's grace are cries of repentance. And if we're not careful, we can, like Israel, actually be crying out for deliverance rather than committing to obedience. Are you crying out for deliverance, or are you committing to obedience? Those are two very different things. And when it comes right down to it, that was Israel's constant downfall. This was the reason for her constant wallowing in the same sin over and over again, because her heart was never drawn away from that sin. This is why she never found the power needed to shed her former ways and to leave them behind like a snake sheds its skin. No act of repentance will free the soul until the motive is a love for holiness rather than a love for relief. Let me say that again. No act of repentance will free the soul until the motive is a love for holiness rather than a love for relief. And the fuel for renewal is the desire not just to be delivered by God, but to partake of His holiness. Is that happening in your life? Is that happening in your life? Paul stresses the same truth in different words in the New Testament. Let me show you the same principle. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, 28 to 30. We're still dealing, just so you see where we're going, we're still dealing with this question. Why did Israel fall into the same sin and the same pattern of calling out to God over and over and over again and never really find deliverance? And what we're saying is she was crying out just for escape from the pain of sin rather than a desire to be holy. So it's the motive that we're dealing with. Now I'm going to show you that from Ephesians chapter 4. 28 to 30. Paul deals with a different sin altogether, but it's still sin. How are we going to get out of it? 4:28 to 30. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So you've got theft, you've got gossip and slander and corrupt communication. And Paul wants to lead them out of those kinds of behavior. So they don't just kind of apologize to God, I'm sorry, and then keep doing the same thing. He wants to lead them out of those kind of behaviors into a life, he says at the end of verse 28, where they'll be actually generous, loving people with their words, ministering grace, with their material goods, blessing them. So Paul's looking for a total change from stealing and gossiping and slandering and tearing down to generosity, loving speech, blessing others, full of grace. Okay, do you see the before and after? I mean, that's quite a contrast. That's quite a contrast. How's that going to come about? Well, you can be a thief and you can be in jail and you can be afraid of spending a night in jail, and so you can call out to God and say, oh, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. Maybe He will. But you'll only be delivered from jail. You'll never be delivered from being a thief that way. So how are we going to be changed? And the key is in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If a thief is going to stop being a thief, if a slanderer is going to stop being a slanderer and really change, really morph, then he has to not only want to experience punishment for theft or whatever sin he's committed, but he has to feel that in doing those things, he was grieving the Holy Spirit, Paul says. So that in the things that I do, I don't just feel they're bad because they're bad for my body or they're a bad example to my kids. I have to feel like what I'm doing is not just wrong in that surfacey sense. It's wrong because it's grieving the Spirit. I can't live with grieving the Holy Spirit. I want God glorified. I want God pleased. I don't live my life for my pleasure. I live it for His pleasure and glory. If you can commit some sin without the thought that it's grieving the Spirit of God, you're likely to commit it when whatever other motive you have is no longer binding. In other words, if I'm going to be sexually pure because I'm a pastor of a church and I don't want to lose my job, For most of my life, that will keep me pure. Because goodness knows, Rini tells me I can't do anything else. Okay? But that won't keep me pure if I'm at a conference somewhere in Denver and there's nobody around who knows me and I'm all by myself. Then that weak motive for holiness will let me down. If I don't cheat on my wife because I could never look after myself without her, that will keep me faithful most of the time, except when I'm in a situation where she's nowhere around and would never find out. And now that motive for being sexually faithful is gone. But if my motive is I can't do those things because it'll grieve the Spirit of God, then that's with me all the time. It's with me when I'm at home alone and on the internet. I still don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. And if I'm in a hotel room somewhere halfway around the world, the Holy Spirit's with me and I don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. So that when the motive is right for repentance, it delivers you from repeating the same sin over and over and over again. And that's what the Israelites were missing. That's what they were missing. Verse 30 in our Ephesians text provides the motive for the actions described in verses 28 and 29. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. That's the only Christian reason for not being a thief. There are millions of people who wouldn't steal because they don't want to be caught. That's good in terms of keeping moral order in society. It's nothing in terms of a Christian experience of holiness. There are all sorts of people who don't drink or smoke because of the effects they have on the body. That's good as far as it goes. It has nothing to do with a Christian reason for your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit and pleasing and honoring Him. What sets Christians apart is not a desire to be morally improved. Oprah can give you that. What sets the Christian apart and what releases the power of the Spirit of God over and above mere human resolve and resolution is the passionate motive behind the intent of the heart. It's grieving God that breaks my heart. It's the displeasing of the Lord that must ignite my quest for spiritual purity. This isn't being pressed home in today's church anymore. I got up this morning, had my calf lib and toast, and it was about 10 to 8, and I watched a large, large, world-famous church. And at the end of it's not my personal taste, but at the end of the broadcast, the pastor comes on and thanks the people for joining. And the best is yet to come, and God wants to make all your dreams come true. And he signs off. And I was half eating my toast, and I thought, what? 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 God wants to make all your dreams come true. This is what scores of millions of people are believing. If God is just there to make my dreams come true, I'm in big trouble because I'm relatively self-centered and so are my dreams. God wants me to make His dreams come true for my life. And there's a discipline to it. There's a difficulty to it. There's a cost to it. The Christian, as he matures, must learn to see all of life from the viewpoint of God. That's the hardest part. God teaching us to see life from His perspective. That's what holiness is. I've used this illustration before, but it's such a good one. They train these dogs, these seeing eye dogs, Every time I go through a mall or a building and I see someone with one of those dogs, I'm constantly amazed that you can train a dog to do what those dogs do. It's an amazing thing. In Saskatoon, I actually talked to a person who came to our church who was involved in the training of those dogs. And he explained to me what the hardest part is. The hardest part isn't that the dog will stand at a corner and not budge if there's traffic, and so that the dog will keep a person from walking. That's not the hardest part of the training. The hardest part of the training isn't that the dog won't let a person walk into an empty elevator shaft. Here's the hardest part of the training. You have to teach the dog that just because a pathway is safe for him doesn't mean it's safe for someone who's 6 feet tall. And he said, that's the hardest part. You can have a table with a 4 foot space under it, and the dog can walk right underneath that table and not hit anything. But the dog has to remember that he has to view that space under the table from the perspective of a 6 foot man who can't walk under that table. Okay? That's the hard part. That's the hardest part about training those dogs. And God's biggest job with you and me is teaching us to see life not from our perspective, but from His perspective. We're so prone to wanting immediate satisfaction, immediate relief from discomfort, immediate prosperity, immediate delight on having our dreams come true. One of my favorite verses in the Bible has come to be so in recent years is 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's a simple little verse that says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Most of you know the verse, even if you didn't know where it was. I used to think that verse meant saying grace before meals. I've come to see that Paul's talking about something much bigger. I think it's good to say grace before meals, but it has nothing to do with that verse. It's about an attitude of heart. It's about an attitude of heart whereby every small detail of my life, right down, Paul says, to a cup of water that comes out of the tap, to a cookie that's grabbed off a plate, to a sandwich that's taken out of the fridge. That's what he means. Right down to those things that you don't go anywhere or do anything in life without this desire that, God, I want you to be glorified in everything I do today. I want you to have preeminence. I want people to see how worthy you are and how wonderful you are and how great you are and how insignificant I am. I want you to be glorified in every part of my life. The way I spend my money today, the conversations I make today, the phone calls I make today, the emails I send today. I want you to be glorified. Do everything to the glory of God, Paul says. I think we'll wrap it up there. We'll do more next week.